Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Before I read this chapter, let me just rehearse the ground we've covered up to this point. We've been looking at Paul's admonition in Romans chapter 12, where he tells us not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed. And we've been exploring, through other portions of Scripture, parallel admonitions. Paul's words in 2 Corinthians, that we should take every thought to the obedience of Christ, what it means to be able to protect ourselves from being ensnared with false teachings and with the deceitful schemings of men. We looked as well at Peter's comments that we should not be led astray into error and lose our stability. And then last week we examined that passage in Hebrews where the writer rebukes the Christians, the Hebrew Christians, because they were negligent. They were stagnant. They had basically ignored their responsibility to grow in the knowledge of the Christian faith. And therefore, he said that they were simply infants. And the perilous situation of infants is now highlighted in this passage we're going to read from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. I'm going to read the entire chapter, but we're going to focus primarily on verse 14. So listen carefully and see if you can pick up on the same kind of emphasis that we've seen in Romans 12, in 2 Corinthians 10, in Colossians 2, in 2 Peter 3, and in Hebrews 5. All these passages put this same emphasis upon the need for our minds being cultivated and protected. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and of a knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way unto him who is the head, unto Christ, for whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal. Rather, let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This is a chapter that Paul begins to apply the truths that he has laid out in chapters 1 through 3. In fact, there is a pattern in almost all of Paul's epistle in which he puts a doctrinal foundation down, and then he begins to lay in a systematic fashion the consequences of that truth as it impacts our lives. And so here, having given us the indicative, that is, the statement of what Christ has done and the glorious truths of election, glorification, and everything that has Paul summed up when he says that God has blessed us in heavenly places with every spiritual blessing, he now begins to make the application. And did you notice that even as he makes the application, he never dismisses or neglects the doctrine that defines what it means to walk worthy. And he also spells out the consequences of when this is not done. Now, we've been looking at Paul's admonition about the need to have our minds transformed. We've said repeatedly that that particular phrase in Romans 12 is preceded by Paul's appeal to the mercies of God. Again, he is drawing their attention back to everything that is said between Romans 1 and Romans 11 about there now being no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, having been justified by the blood of Christ, we have peace with God. All of these truths, Paul says, is a reflection of God's mercy to you. Likewise, in this epistle, in the second chapter, he reminds them that you who were once dead in trespasses and sins, he hath quickened. And so here you have these believers. And by the way, the letter to the Ephesians was what was known as a circular letter. There were a group of churches in this vicinity, Ephesus, Colossae, Laodicea, to which there were churches. And when New Testament scholars refer to the Ephesians as a circular letter, they're based that on the fact that the earliest transcripts of Paul's epistle in Greek, the word Ephesus is missing. And as we read the epistle to the Ephesians and Colossians, you'll see things like, oh, by the way, see to it that the letter that I sent to Colossae is read here, and you make sure that they read this one as well. And then we also know that there was this epistle to the Laodiceans that appears to have been lost. We don't have it. Now, some have speculated that that is this epistle, that instead of having Ephesus inserted in the title, he may well have meant that this epistle was intended for all, for the church at Ephesus and the church at Laodicea and the church at Colossae was a different epistle. So that's possible. But the point is, Paul was concerned that these churches, Ephesus, Colossae, Ephesians, shared the information he was giving to them in this epistle. We also know from Acts 20, when Paul is on his way to Rome, he stops off at Ephesus to bid farewell. And remember, if you read that chapter, and we don't have time to do it this morning, that Paul gave this warning to the elders at Ephesus that after my departure, grievous wolves are going to sneak in and seek to wreak havoc And he's talking about false teachers. He's talking about those who are purveyors of error. And as a result, he wants the elders, those responsible for shepherding, to exercise discernment by, first of all, equipping God's people with the proper understanding of the gospel and its implications. And so he highlights the fact that Christ has given as a gift to his church certain qualifications for people who function as shepherds, teachers. And by the way, the expression in the ESV here, he gave some shepherds and teachers. Actually, the translation there does not convey exactly the fact that these are joined together. Some translations will have something like this. And he gave some pastors hyphen teachers. That is, their shepherding is manifested in their teaching. We looked at that admonition that Jesus gave to Peter. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. And so here, Paul is saying that it is the responsibility of these men who are designated as shepherd teachers to so protect the flock by feeding them and equipping them so that this doesn't happen. People remain in a state of immaturity. They remain in a state of infancy. And what happens to these poor individuals? Well, like we saw in the case of the Hebrews, they become stagnant. They become dull of hearing. And what does that mean other than they are disinterested? Paul says, diligently teach people the truth of the gospel so that they do not become like this. And look at the danger that he associates with this state of infancy. They are easily tossed, and the images of a wave and a little boat just being bounced across the waves. And to reinforce it, he says, and like a wind that blows them wherever it will. Now, even though he uses the imagery of waves and wind, he is talking about people being carried away or taken captive by false teachers. And notice how he describes these individuals. They have an ulterior motive. They're not really concerned about the welfare of the teachers. I mean, the welfare of their students. Notice he said they resort to craftiness. And the imagery is that of people who are manipulative. They have an agenda that isn't seen. And so they resort to schemes. By the way, that is the same expression that Paul will later use when he says, we are not unaware of Satan's methodology. We're not unaware of his methods. And he even alludes to that later in this chapter, in which we could give the devil a foothold by our neglecting to respond to the admonitions of Scripture that flow out of an understanding of the gospel. And so he says, do your due diligence. Elders, he says in Acts 20, be on your guard, be alert that this exists. That situation exists today, perhaps even more so than in Paul's day. How can I say that? The elders at Ephesus in the first century had to worry about a local situation, about their people being exposed to false teachers, heretics. Today, we have the internet, we have television. We have vast resources of communication in which information is passed rapidly. We are being bombarded constantly by all kinds of worldviews, and our people are being squeezed and molded into thinking this way. Let me give you a couple of examples. Most of you remember the late Carl Sagan, perhaps one of the most zealous apostles for the doctrine of evolution that would rid any notion of God as being completely the result of primitive superstitions. Carl Sagan was so enamored with evolution that he actually was called as a witness on an occasion regarding the issue of abortion. And this is what he said as the expert, that during the cycles of pregnancy, the fetus will go through stages that reflect evolutionary development. He got this from the German scientist Ernst Haeckel, who around the turn of the 19th century, and some of you may have seen these charts. I remember I did when I was going to school, of what the fetus looks like in its earliest stages. It looks like a fish with gills. And from there, it transforms into a reptilian-type creature, to a bird-like creature, until it finally gets to the third trimester, it starts to look like a human. And Sagan said, if a woman has to abort that fetus, basically she's killing a fish or a reptile or a bird. Not many people know that Haeckel was guilty, found guilty of manipulating the evidence, and we now know today, based upon medical science, that none of this is true. And yet how many people were duped into believing, based upon the stature of Carl Sagan? Well, this is a smart man, highly educated. Oh, if he says that's what's happening, and people were led to believe that aborting a baby was like killing a fish or a frog. He had an agenda. And he would manipulate the evidence, even though he knew better. How do I say that? His close friend, the late Stephen Jay Gould, who was professor of science at Harvard, said that the Haeckel hypothesis had long since been debunked. He said, even though you still find it in textbooks, but he said, all serious sciences knows that it's foolishness. There's no such thing. And yet, people will continue to perpetuate the notion that this is what's happening. All of us are susceptible. Look at that expression we use in the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation. Now, most people think there that that's being led into some kind of moral compromise, of maybe getting involved in a liaison with a certain of the other sex. And it very well encompasses that. But they restrict it almost exclusively to the allurement of sin to the fleshly appetites. Well, I suggest to you that it's far more encompassing. Do not lead us into temptation, but notice how that's attached. Deliver us from the evil one. And as I've said, the evil one's agenda is to distort the gospel and to lead people to believe that what the Scripture says about your condition is not true. And so we have psychologists today. We have therapists who say the first thing we have to get rid of is guilt. You have pop psychologists like Oprah Winfrey, Ann Landers, and others who will basically tell you that guilt is self-induced, that we need to be free from any sense of wrongdoing because it hurts our self-image. And people begin to buy into this. I want to feel good about myself. Well, then express yourself and indulge your appetites, whatever they may be. And then don't feel guilty about it. And so people end up doing what? Well, they end up doing what the Scripture says is they sear their conscience. And as a result of a seared conscience, it soons they don't listen to it. John MacArthur, in his book, The Vanishing Conscience, gives an illustration of how this happened, this kind of thing manifesting itself in which we don't heed warnings. In the early 1980s, there was an airliner flying in Spain, and it crashed into the side of a mountain. And they found the black box, you know, the black box that will tell them what kind of communications were happening in the cabin. And they were stunned to hear, when they finally were able to listen in to what was happening moments before the crash, that the warning signal from the plane began to speak in English, pull up, pull up, pull up. And the Spanish pilot, thinking that something was wrong with the apparatus because it wasn't speaking Spanish, said, shut up, you dumb gringo. And then the plane crashed. There was a warning given. It was not heeded. And there was disastrous consequences because everybody on the plane was dead and killed. Now, we can experience much the same. Paul says infants have to be protected. There is a flock of sheep that are at the mercy of vicious animals. You are charged, elders, teachers, not with sending up and entertaining them and telling cute little stories and giving them successful hints, giving them little bitty hints for successful living, for doing the kind of therapeutic preaching that is all the rage today. Instead, they're to be grounded in the knowledge of Christ. Did you see that emphasis about till we all come to a full knowledge of Christ? Paul had said on other occasions, I determined to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. And not just the fact that Christ was crucified on a Roman cross, but the truth of what Christ accomplished on that cross. The nature of the atonement. The reasons for His sufferings. The propitiatory character of Him undergoing judgment. Not just a physical crucifixion, but falling under the judicial penalty of the broken law. All this Paul wanted to communicate. And you cannot read his epistles without seeing that. I desire to know this. This is my desire, is that you understand the implications of what it means to say Christ died for sinners. And then he has this very practical implications about how we conduct ourselves with other people. And then right in the midst of that, notice he inserts this phrase, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, there have been any number of suggestions as to what that means. Here are the two most popular ones, and I think they're both wrong. You oftentimes hear charismatics or Pentecostals saying, well, you don't speak in tongues, you're grieving the Holy Spirit. Now, if you can find any reference to tongues in any portion of this epistle, I'd like to see it. Therefore, it's highly unlikely that Paul was thinking, oh, wait, you guys aren't speaking in tongues, you're grieving the Holy Spirit. Notice that it's a prohibition. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, here's the most popular explanation. You know, Paul's saying that when you sin, you grieve the Holy Spirit. Implication is, don't sin. Now, that flies into the face of what Paul has said constantly about the fact that Christians do sin. Does sin displease God? Of course it does. But I don't think he's talking about that. Here's what I think he means, and pay attention. His emphasis throughout this chapter is upon the truth of the gospel, about stability in the truth, about growing in the knowledge of the truth of the Son of God. Grieving the Holy Spirit is paying attention to falsehoods, paying attention to anything that diminishes the centrality of Christ. To grieve the Holy Spirit is to turn your attention from Christ to something else. I have recently been counseling with a man who is morbidly introspective. He is so self-absorbed with his failings that it cripples him and renders him almost unable to see God's sufficiency in Christ. That is an example of someone who is grieving the Holy Spirit. My sin is so great that Christ can't atone for it. You are grieving the Holy Spirit. What is the Spirit's work that we're told in Scripture? Jesus says, I shall send you another comforter. What's he going to do? He's going to glorify me. The most obvious manifestation of the work of the Spirit of God in your life is when he enables you to become enamored with Christ. When you become a Christ-centered individual, that in turn will produce Christ-likeness. The Spirit of God is grieved when Christ is not exalted. The Spirit of God is grieved, no matter what else may be said about your focus, when your focus becomes something other than the person of Christ, when you become enamored with something that has just recently come down the pike and is newly minted, does it cause you to question, how does this affect my understanding of what Jesus did for me? As I've said last week, you buy into the doctrine of evolution. There was no Adam and Eve. There was no fall. There was no Garden of Eden. There was no original sin. Why did Christ die? When Christ becomes nothing more than a moral example or a celestial therapist who makes me feel a certain way, the Holy Spirit is grieved. Why? Because you have substituted what the Apostle Paul warned the Corinthians about. Another Jesus now has your allegiance. This is why, as we read this morning from Machen, the deity of Christ is no abstract doctrine, no academic hair-splitting thing. It is a theological truth that deeply impacts our understanding of what the gospel is all about. This is why we have such enormous differences with the Mormons. It's their doctrine of Christ that is objectionable to us, because the Christ of Mormonism is not the Christ of Scripture. Lucifer's brother? That Jesus is simply a person who enables us to get started in the right way, and then it's up to us to finish? You see, that diminishes the work of Christ when we actually think that our acceptance with God is based upon something Jesus did that we supplement. The Holy Spirit is grieved with that kind of thinking. The Holy Spirit's work is to get you to realize the sufficiency of Christ. And teachers, like myself, are given the awesome responsibility. Remember what James said in James chapter 3, verse 1? Brethren, not many of you should be teachers. Why? Because it's arduous. No, because we're going to be held accountable. We are basically overrun in our society with the cult of personalities. Because someone has a flamboyant demeanor, a so-called charismatic personality, because he is an effective communicator, people pay attention to that. In the church, it can be deadly, because you become enamored with a teacher that will lead you astray. And my friends, false teaching will always have disastrous consequences on your life practically. So God help us not to remain in a state of infancy. God help us as a church. And by the way, that's the other thing. That portion of the Westminster Confession of Faith about the assembling of ourselves together, about the necessity of being here with God's people. All that Paul is talking about in this chapter and in this book takes place within the context of the local church. What's happening here? Not just simply off by ourselves in our closets having morning devotions. The need to deal with one another in love and be forbearing and patient, all that grows out of the doctrines of grace. And when we misunderstand them or ignore them or neglect them, it will have a telltale effect on how we relate to people and how we mature, or lack of maturity. May God help us to avoid this, and may He enable us to become Christ-centered people and grow in grace. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us prepare to focus our attention on Christ as He is set forth in the bread and the wine.